The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
You know, we were reading that, singing that third course, and the second bar, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. I've been reading that Orthodox Catechism by Hercules Collins. And the first question, basically says that I've been, as one purchased by the blood of Christ, I am not my own. That Christ commands me, that God owns me. And that those things that I might do in this mortal life, I do by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of our Father in keeping with the atonement of Christ. What a glorious, what a beautiful thought that is. Well, that's not completely out of step or out of keeping with our time together as we've been studying, beginning our study in 1 Timothy. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 this evening as we are taking the next step in our studies together. This is our third message in 1 Timothy, and we've been looking at the command or commanded by God, called by God, set apart by God, sanctioned by God, and speaking the things of God. And we've seen as we began our time together that this book of 1 Timothy is centered around the singular thought that the gospel charge is the purity of heart that is the fruit of correct doctrine, correct faith, and correct love. And we looked at the focal verses or the theme verses from which we've distilled that propositional statement last week. And so today we're going to take one step further in considering the Old Testament law. So our time tonight is entitled Understanding the Law. Understanding the Law. And when I say law in this context, I mean the Old Testament law of Moses. Well, it's my fear and my great consternation, at least in some measure, that many today do not acknowledge the proper relationship between law and grace. That is an ever expanding gulf, if you will, in church and theological life. Many people trying to reconcile and put together how it is that the gospel involves law and grace. And many people will say something like this: well, Rusty, I thought I was saved by grace. You're a Reformed guy. You believe in what Luther said. And did not Luther say sola gratia, which is Latin for grace alone? And they are very confused as to the proper role of the law. And consequently, what happens when people begin to walk down that track is that they begin to deny the law completely and latch on completely or holistically to grace. Now, I want to say this, that I would agree with you that our salvation is by grace. As a matter of fact, Luther not only said by grace alone, but he said by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That would be sola gratia, sola fide, and solus Christus. And then added to those three were sola scriptura, which is the scripture alone, and sole Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. Those are the five hallmarks or five propositional statements of the Protestant Reformation. And so grace has its place, certainly, absolutely, never deny that. But law has its place too. Well, as I mentioned a minute ago, for many, this idea of law and grace are two opposing things. Never to be joined together, never to be in concert one with another, but to be kept separate. It's almost like we've got a cupboard, two cupboards, two pantries, one pantry on one end of the house and one pantry on the other end of the house. On one end we have the pantry of law, and on the other end we have the pantry of grace, and the two never mix. Well, we must understand, biblically speaking, that to fully appreciate the gospel by grace, to fully appreciate the salvation that Christ has given to us, that appreciation requires that we hold to the law in its proper place. And we're not outside the bounds of Scripture. We're not outside what is proper in Scripture, for we'll see tonight that the Apostle Paul does exactly the same thing. He holds the law as being important, but he holds it in its proper place. And we must acknowledge that really, if we're going to have salvation as described to us within the New Testament, it requires the law. We can't separate the two. And I think a lot of the modern day views of salvation are askew because they have done away with the necessity of the law. And we'll see why that's so important here in just a second. Well, our time tonight comes to us from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11, in which the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to his young student, his spiritual son Timothy, in verse 8 says this, "Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." The law. What is the proper relationship of the law to Christ? Well, I think Christ himself answered that question in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Now, we know that Matthew 5:20 is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's the whole thrust, the whole important thing that Christ is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, that righteousness is more than rituals and rites and doing things, but righteousness is a state of the heart. Well, in conjunction with that declaration, starting in verse 17, the Lord himself said this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not the smallest mark of the entire Hebrew or Greek language will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never, never enter the kingdom of heaven." I hope that from our opening volley we see that the Lord Jesus Christ did not abrogate the law just to Old Testament studies, to have old dusty books pulled off of the shelf in rare occasions when we have a funeral to preach and the person who has died just happened to like an Old Testament scripture. So we pull our Old Testament off the shelf, dust it off, open it up, and the book creaks because we never open it, and we preach a funeral or some other kind of gathering out of the Old Testament. That was not Jesus' idea. He did not say, throw the Old Testament away. Nor did he say, throw the law away. He said rather the contrary. I didn't come to abolish them. I didn't come to throw them away. I came to fulfill them. And we see that the gospel fulfills the law, or maybe better said, the law is fulfilled in the gospel. Now, what's important there before we begin is this, that the law only gets you so far. We'll see in just a moment that the law is specifically given to enumerate to us our sin. To show us our sin. The law is a mirror. That's all it is. It's a mirror that shows us how deficient we are in terms of God's glory. We're called to strive to be conformed into the image of Christ. We're called to fulfill God's glory. And the law shows us that we are so far away from that there's no hope. We'll never do it through the law. We never have been able to do it through the law. Never will be able to do it through the law. There was only one person who found right standing with God through the law, and oh, by the way, he already had right standing with God because he had never sinned. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. See, perfect perfect completion, a perfect mark, 100%, absolute is necessary if you're going to try to please God by keeping the law. There's just no other way to do it. And so having said all of that, our time tonight is based upon this principle that the gospel charge, that is, living within the gospel, sharing the gospel, promoting the gospel, spreading the gospel, that gospel charge understands the proper role of God's law in His work of grace. There is no such thing as a New Testament church. Period. There's a biblical church. And that biblical church is Old Testament and New Testament both. New Testament churches only have half the story. We need the whole story. Okay? So we have to understand the role of the law. Well, in our time tonight, I want to just mention at the outset two things in relation to this text. The first was this, that the law of God is not to be shunned, but embraced as loving confrontation. Now, it's kind of an interesting idea that this message has come on the tail end of our message this morning, where we were talking about we need to admit that we're not as pure as what we ought to be. And that we need to confront the impurity in our life, and we need to do it radically. And that confrontation needs to be in line with biblical principle. Well, we're going to pick up right where we left off this morning with this idea of confrontation, that God's law confronts us. It confronts us out of love. It doesn't want us to stay where we are, but it wants to show us who we really are and show us our need for Christ. And so we need not be afraid of the law, but we need to embrace the law. 1 John says that perfect love casts out all fear. And what John means when he says that is if we are living in light of the gospel, living in light of biblical principles, we need not fear the law. We don't need to fear the condemnation of the law or the judgment of the law. We don't need to fear getting in trouble because of the law if we're doing what God has told us to do. God is an incredibly gracious God. He is the God, as Jonah said, of second chances. I still love that song in Jonah, that VeggieTales movie where Jonah is an asparagus and he goes to Nineveh where the king of Nineveh is an oversized gourd and they walk around slapping each other with fishes. And if you've ever seen the movie, you know Jonah gets swallowed by this buck-toothed whale. And while he's in the belly of the whale, there's this angelic choir that appears to Jonah and to Khalil, who's the little, well, his mother was a caterpillar, but his father was a worm. That's a whole other story entirely. They're in the body, in the belly of the whale. And the angelic host shows up, and they sing a song that says, God is the God of second chances. And Jonah, of all people, understood that, right? Now, I wouldn't be real excited about being vomited up by a whale. That just strikes me as being quite oily, at least. But he was spit out upon the dry ground, and Jonah got a second chance. God is a God of second chances. But God is a God of second chances when we're striving to please Him through obedience. And He's gracious when we are not doing that. That is true. But the point is that He has given us the standard. He's given us the law. He's given us, in particular, when Paul is talking about the law, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. God has given us those Ten Commandments, not only to show us what we are to do and what we're not to do, but to show us God's holy and righteous character. So we know God through the law. And so it is not to be shunned, it's not to be run away from, it's to be embraced. And yes, that law confronts us as to our failings and our faults. Now, the reason I say all of that is found in verse 8 and the first part of verse 9. Look with me, if you will. It says, now we know that the law is good. I want us to understand here that Paul is telling us that we can know that the law is good. The word know it's a perfect. It means that it's an intentional action. And the intentionality of it, what it means is that as a child of God, we come into a spot in life where we come into an understanding where we see the law for what it really is. And Paul's going to tell us in just a second what what we need to know, but that we can see that the law is not something to shun, as I mentioned. It's something to embrace. We can know that the law is good, but Paul goes on to say, if one uses it lawfully. The law is a positive thing. It's a constructive thing. It's a helpful thing if we use it lawfully. If we use it as it was intended to be used. I have to tell you that I'm really unsettled by those who call themselves Christians who make a habit in their business dealings of playing in the gray areas of taxes. I'm really uncomfortable with that. I am. I don't think as a Christian we ought to do that. I think that we ought to take advantage of the tax breaks and the things that are afforded to us by the government. There's no argument there. But I'm really uncomfortable with people who decide they want to take a 2-week vacation with their family, and just because they happen to take their cell phone with them and their computer with them, and they happen to talk to a client while they were on vacation for about 2 minutes, they write the whole thing off as a business trip. That's not honest. That's not using our law lawfully, right? And that's why people are really hesitant when the IRS auditor shows up at their front doorstep wanting to know, now, this 2-week vacation that you took last year that you claimed as a business trip, now tell me, what kind of business did you actually do? And do you really think that the auditor is going to be pleased if you tell him you talked to a client on the phone for 2 minutes and wrote the whole thing off as a business trip? Is that going to fly? No, it's not. And we know it. Right? It's the same principle. We know that the law is good. We know that the law doesn't pose any threat to us. We know that the Old Testament law cannot do us any harm if it is being used lawfully. Well, what does lawfully mean? What does Paul mean when he says being used lawfully? Well, he goes on to say, understanding this. Now, I want to stop right there. The phrase, understanding this, is a participle. It's a participial phrase. Now, it doesn't just mean that we have an intellectual understanding. It means that, yes, we have an intellectual understanding, but we also have a heart understanding. And by the way, it's a perfect participle. It's an intentional participle. And what that means is that we come into the possession. Our nature is changed. Our heart is changed. Our spirit is changed in such a way that we understand not just the surface principles of the law. Don't murder. Okay, we know what that means. Don't steal. Okay, we know what that means. Don't commit adultery. Okay, we know what that means. Don't lie. Don't covet. We know what those mean. Honor your father and mother. On the surface, we understand what those mean. But as a Christian, we understand what those mean. Have you seen that commercial on TV? I think it's an Ace True Value commercial where the lady's trying to pick a wall color and she likes purple. And she tells the store clerk, "Well, I don't want purple, but I don't want purple." Right? Y'all know what that meant, right? She didn't want a dainty kind of weak color purple, and she didn't want an overbearing purple. She wanted a purple that was just right. And as the commercial goes, Mr. Purple shows up and the sweet romantic music plays and they ride off into the sunset together to enjoy the blissfulness of their relationship. Man, where do they get these ideas for commercials? But you understand what I mean when I say, yes, you understand, but when your heart is changed, when your nature's changed, you understand, right? It's more about not so much in the doing as it is in the being. So that as we hear the Ten Commandments that says, thou shalt not steal or don't steal, we understand that that principle is applied not just to material stuff like shoes and bags and wallets and cars and houses, but that not stealing is applied to intangible things like time. That we don't steal time. And we make good use of the time that we have, that we're stewards of the time that God has given to us in church and in our employment and at home and all kinds of other places. That we understand that we're not to steal ideas. I'm having trouble with some of my students. They don't understand what academic honesty is. They're just as likely to quote somebody out of an article or book and never give a citation and claim it as their own. That's theft. And I get them with one even better. I said, you violated another one of the Ten Commandments too. Well, how's that, Mr. Grant? Well, you turned it in as your paper, right? Well, of course I did. And you stole somebody else's ideas. Well, yeah, okay, I did. But what else have I done? Well, you lied because you told me it was yours. So you're guilty of theft and false witness at the same time. See, the Christian understanding of the law begins to see these things and to understand them more than just the stealing of stuff and the physical killing of people. Did you know you can murder somebody and never lift a finger against them? As we say things to others, little slide comments, little innuendos, little wink, wink, nod, nods, we're assassinating their character all day long. See, we begin to understand these things. There's an understanding that is more than just physical understanding, surface understanding. There's a heart understanding. Well, Paul says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. Well, Rusty, what in the world does that mean? Well, that the law only applies to the lawbreaker. Right? There's an old Cajun saying that gets passed around an awful lot during hunting season. You don't need a license, you don't need a hunting license, if you hunt at night. I don't know if you ever heard that or not. You don't need a hunting license if you hunt at night. Well, obviously we know that for most things in Louisiana, you can't hunt at night. And so you don't need a license to hunt illegally. And there's another saying, it's only illegal if you get caught. But both of those are kind of in the same line as what we're talking about. That the law is for not those who obey the law, but the law is for the lawbreaker. For those who obey the law and do it willfully as a matter of their character, we try to not only strive not to hurt other people. As Christians, we're striving to help other people. Does that make sense? We have an other's focus. We consider others more significant than ourselves. And so we would never think about taking something from somebody that was not ours. Never. We'd never think about that. As a matter of fact, I was in Walmart one day this past week, and at certain times, because they never have any registers open and they make you go to the self-checkout thing, I found myself in the self-checkout aisle. And, oh, by the way, an interesting thing, that very same day, I think I had to stand in line to check out by myself. That just doesn't make any sense to me. But I got up to the little register thing where you scan your stuff and you do your business and all that. And the little girl that was running all of that was over helping somebody else. And as I walked up, I looked immediately to my left, and the checkout station right next to me had a big old stack of $20 bills sticking out of the change slot. Somebody had done their business and had left their change sticking out of the change slot there at Walmart. Well, now obviously, I'm not going to take it. It's not mine. It's not mine to take. I would consider that to be theft, taking somebody else's stuff, even though they're long gone and they're nowhere in sight. But there were people all around that I suspected probably might avail themselves of the free cash. And so I stood there trying to check out my stuff and keep one eye on scanning my bag of tater tots, which for some reason it never scans tater tots. I guess it's just all crinkly or something. Well, they are crinkle fries, but that's a whole other issue entirely. But you never can get the tater tots to scan. And so I'm sitting here with one eye trying to scan tater tots, which is not working, and keep an eye on the cash over there to make sure somebody doesn't run away with it. To the first opportunity I could get for the clerk to say, ma'am, somebody has left their cash there. You see what I'm saying? The law didn't apply to me in that respect. I wasn't about to take that money. And not only was I not about to take the money, I wanted to make sure that the money stayed safe so that it would have the best opportunity to get back to who it belonged to. Does that make sense? That's what Paul means. The law, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. It's laid down for the lawbreakers and the disobedient. So I just want to mention several things here at this text as we're talking about the law confronting, right? We're talking about that we shouldn't shun the law but embrace the law as a loving confrontation. And the first one is this, that the law confronts those things that are contrary to righteousness. The law confronts those things that are contrary to righteousness. Now, the text says that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And Paul goes on to say, for the ungodly and sinners. Now, I want you to notice that there is one, two, three, four. Well, there's actually three couplings or pairs and then a list. But Paul does this three times, four times, counting the first one. For the lawless and disobedient. For the ungodly and sinners. For the unholy and profane. And then he goes on to say about for those who strike their fathers and mothers. There's a pattern there. What's Paul driving at? Well, he's given us facets of lawlessness and disobedience. And the first one is those things that are contrary to righteousness. Now, righteousness is the very character of God. It's God's nature. That's what we see in the Ten Commandments. We see God's righteous nature. We see God saying, I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You certainly, most certainly, will not have any other relationship with any other gods other than me. I'm it. I'm the only one. I'm not the first in the list. I am the list. That's righteousness. God goes on to say, beyond that, you can't have any little images, little idols. You can't have any, even the reminders of other relationships. I am so jealous for my relationship with you, I don't want anything competing with me. Nothing competes with me anyway, but you may not realize it, so I don't want you doing it. Right? That's righteousness. And then God goes on to say in the third commandment, and because of my relationship with you, I want you to honor my name. Thou shalt not use the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, the old timers would say, well, you can't be cussing using God's name. Well, that's true. We shouldn't do that, but we shouldn't do that anyway. But it goes beyond just cussing with God's name. It's are we honoring God's name? Did you know you can dishonor God's name and never say a word? In your attitudes, in your heart, and how you live your life, you could be the most clean-mouthed person. Soap bars may emanate from your mouth and your heart, still dishonor God. You may be one of the most worrisome people on the face of the planet. Worry about this, worry about that, worry about something else. Is God going to take care of me? I don't think He will. Will we do it today? I don't know. Maybe He will, maybe He won't. Well, see, that's dishonoring to God because you're not trusting God. Our children are a direct reflection of us as parents, right? Do you agree with that? That our children are a direct reflection of us as parents, either for the good or for the ill? Have you ever been in town and have your children say something that was the most embarrassing thing you ever heard come out of their mouth? And you go, oh, goodness. And you're looking around to see if anybody saw them or heard what they said, thinking that you're a horrible parent, right? Why is that so? Because children dishonor your name. They dishonor who you are. Right? Y'all get the picture? Same thing with God. Righteousness. See, those are pictures of righteousness, God's righteousness. Well, the law confronts those things that are contrary to that righteousness, those things that are ungodly, those things that are not of God, and those things that are the sinners, those things that are contrary to God. In Titus 1:16, Paul, as he wrote to Titus, said this, as an illustration of the ungodly and the sinners, he said, they, talking about those in Crete who were causing problems, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. Now, did you catch that? They profess to know God. I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, but they deny Him by their works. But I really love the world too. I love Jesus, but I love the world. I love Jesus, but I really love the world. I love Jesus, well actually I love the world more. Right? How do I know whether I'm loving Jesus or loving the world? I mean, seriously, how do I know whether I'm loving Jesus or loving the world? Well, doesn't the law teach me that? Now, we know the connection between the Old Testament law, Ten Commandments, and the New Testament is found in the scribe. You know, the scribe came to Jesus that day and said, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Y'all remember that? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. And the second one is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these hang all the law and the prophets. What Jesus is doing is He is connecting the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the Big Ten, to the New Testament. He's saying as a basis of the things I'm teaching you right now, the greatest commandment is found in the first four, love God, and in the last six, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus takes the Ten Commandments and brings them into the New Testament. Okay? So there's this idea of the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, showing us what is righteous and what is not. So Paul is just simply saying, look, there are people in this world who say they love Jesus, they profess God, but when you begin to evaluate or examine, like we saw this morning, we're doing an investigation, we go ask questions, we find the answers, we take those answers, we compare them to the Scriptures and the examination, when we do that, they deny God by their works. Hey, the proof's in the pudding. You can say it all day long, but it doesn't necessarily make it so. Paul says as a consequence of their professing God but not doing what God says to do, they're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They're about as rotten as two-week-old trash. Y'all know what two-week-old trash is, right? Boy, in summer tough. Having a little one in the house these days, I take the trash out about twice, three times a day because I don't want it in the house, right? But, you know, it is summertime, right? And so I bebop out to the trash can, which is outside on the corner of the house there on the driveway, and I've gotten to where at certain times, if it's been real hot, I'll open the can real quick, throw it in there, close it real quick, and then try to get as far away before I exhale and breathe again. Right? Why? Because the trash stinks. You know, well, that's these guys. That's anybody who professes to know Christ but denies Him in their activity. It's the law confronts those things that are contrary to righteousness for the ungodly and sinners. But the law also confronts those things that are not set apart. You maybe have never heard this one before. So, okay, I'm all right with the ungodly and sinners, those things that are contrary to righteousness. But Rusty, what in Sam Hill do you mean when you say that the law confronts those things that are not set apart? Well, the text tonight says that the law is not for the just, but it's for the unjust, and it's been laid down for the unholy and the profane. Now, we mistake profane an awful lot. We misunderstand that word profane. A lot of people say, well, is that where we get the word profanity? Well, yeah, yes, it is, but our use of profanity, the word profanity, is not the same. Profane just means common in the Scripture. It means every day. It just means just stuff that, you know, it's the shorts I wear when I lounge around the house. They're profane. As a matter of fact, I think I'm going to get a stencil. I'm going to screen print profane on my shorts because they're profane shorts. They're my gym shorts that I wear when there's nobody around. At night, I sleep in them. And I get up in the morning when I'm just first getting up, studying a little bit, have a cup of coffee. I'm wearing my gym shorts. They're profane. They're just common. Okay? Well, but profane, common, in terms of the Scriptures, is those things not set apart. They're unholy. Now, we mentioned this morning at the end of our message, and we did it a couple weeks ago in the morning service, that God says, I want you to be holy as I am holy. Peter quotes that from, I can't remember exactly where in the Old Testament it's from, Micah, I think. Don't hold me to it. But Peter quotes God as saying, as my people, as Christians, I want you to be holy as I'm holy. Now, would you agree that God is set apart? Is God high and above all other things? Is there anybody that compares to God? I would hope you'd say no, that God is in a league all by himself. He's in a class all by himself. And God is set apart in his righteousness and his holiness and his grace and his mercy. Yeah, he's set apart in his wrath and his anger and his judgment too. But God's wrath and anger and judgment is a holy wrath, a holy anger, not like us. And his grace is a holy grace, a divine grace. His love is a divine grace. It's holy. It's set apart. It's not like the things of the world. God is not profane. He's not common. He's set apart. And oh, by the way, as Christians, we're called to be set apart too. Right? A royal priesthood. a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We're not to be like the rest of the world. We're not like the rest of the world. We're called out as being separate, as being different. That's the real thrust behind the Greek word ekklesia. It's the word that gets translated church in the New Testament. Whenever you see the word church in the New Testament, it is about a 99.9999% chance that it's the Greek word ekklesia. And you want to guess what ekklesia means? The called out ones. The separated ones. Ekklesia, the word itself, has this idea of a herald going through the streets saying, the king is coming, the king is coming. He's assembled you to the center square. Come to the center of the city to hear the king. And people would come out of their houses and out of their shops and out of the fields and out of whatever it was they were doing. They would stop what they were doing right then and come to hear the king. Kind of like James and John. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, y'all remember them, right? Mending nets, working with their father. Jesus walks by. What did they do? They left what they were doing right then. And they followed Jesus. That's ekklesia. That's being called out. That's being set apart. That's dropping what you're doing right now because nothing else is more important than God. Stopping what you're doing and following Him. That's what it means to be holy. That's what it means to be called apart, called out, or be set apart. And when that happens, you are no longer common. You're no longer profane. You're holy. The law confronts those things. The fifth commandment is honor your father and mother, right? That your days may be prolonged upon the earth. And we're going to come to that here in just a second, but especially in our world today, there aren't a whole lot of people honor their father and mother. I've got students that I've heard them talk to their parents. I'm just going, who in the world are you talking to? Are you talking to the family dog? No, I'm talking to my mom. I said, well, I'd never talk to my mom that way. As a matter of fact, if I ever did talk to my mom that way, she'd have knocked me into next week is what she'd have done. Yeah, I know she's gentle and dainty, and y'all don't think she would do it. And she never had to, but buddy, she had her bluff in. Well, that's what it means to be holy. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17, the writer of Hebrews says this, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and that by it may become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. Now listen, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, unholiness, profaneness, commonness, means being driven by your appetites. I would rather fulfill my appetite, whatever it is, than be self-disciplined and set apart and refrain from whatever it is that I would really rather do. You know the story of Esau. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Right? Buddy, I hope it was good soup. Writer of Hebrews says that he sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, when he desired to be blessed by Isaac, his father, he was rejected and he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. He cried buckets, but it was done. He had already given the birthright to his younger brother, Jacob. Don't let your appetites run away with you. The law confronts unholiness and profaneness. The law also confronts those things that are rebellious towards God. The text says, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. Well, that's pretty easy to see. Rebellion before God. We have it in the Ten Commandments. Paul picks it up again in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it's right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. You want a litmus test? Somebody's going to get mad at me about this one. Do you want a litmus test? Do you really want to know if the Holy Spirit of God is working in you? Do you really want to know if you are truly striving to believe in the mandates of God? Are you, do you really want to know whether or not the law, you're within proper proportion to the law? You follow me? Do you really want to know? Honor your father and mother. That's simple, isn't it? And you say, well, Rusty, you don't know my dad. Yeah, you're right, I don't. He might be the biggest rascal scoundrel on the face of the earth. He may have beat you black and blue when you were a kid. He may have done all kinds of horrible and grotesque things to you and your family. But the Scripture says that you're to honor him. It doesn't mean you have to agree with him. It doesn't mean you have to go over there and sit in his lap. But you do have to honor him. You have to understand who he is. He is your father. You may not like him. You may not necessarily love him, but you are called to honor him. I think if we are willing to honor father and mother, as the Scripture commands us, then it is a good indication of whether we are in the category of just or whether we're in the category of unjust. Paul says, honor children, honor your parents. He goes on to say that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. God promises a blessing for obeying this commandment. It doesn't mean life is going to be rosy and sweet, but I do believe that you will be blessed. And if you're serious about this, if you're serious about honoring your father and mother and they're not very honorable, I believe that as a Christian, God will give you the grace that you need. I do. Because it's His name at stake. It's God's name at stake. It's His honor. It's His fame. You're striving to be obedient. Why would He not give you grace? Paul goes on to say in this text that fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. This Ephesians 1:6, this passage is just oozing self-sacrifice. It's oozing self-sacrifice. Everything in Ephesians 1:6 through 4, excuse me, Ephesians 6:1 through 4. I've said it three times, I'm sorry. Ephesians 6:1 through 4. Everything in Ephesians 6:1 through 4 is oozing self-sacrifice. Children, obey your parents. Well, I don't want to obey my parents. They tell me I have to go to bed, eat my broccoli, don't do this to my sister. I would really rather stay up all night, eat candy, and pull my sister's hair. Well, that's not right. It's not proper. Self-sacrifice. Fathers, don't provoke your children, but raise them in the admonitions of the Lord. It means it's the work, the onus is on you, Dad. Self-sacrifice. Well, that stands in contradiction to rebellion before God. Why do we rebel before God? Because we want to do it our way. We're eaten up with Frank Sinatra theology. I did it my way. Frank Sinatra fans are going, rah, rah, rah. Well, the law confronts those things that are rebellious before God. The law also confronts those things that are grievously self-centered. Now, this list, I could go through and just give you a very detailed explanation of what murder, sexual immorality, men who practice homosexuality, those who enslave, liars, perjurers. I could tell you, we could look at the definitions of those words. And you know what we're going to find out? That murder means murder. It means a wrongful killing. That sexual immorality means that we're engaged in sexual behavior outside the confines of a covenant marriage that God has established. We could talk about men who practice homosexuality. Well, that's obviously men having sex with men. We could talk about enslavers, those who purposefully buy and sell other people for their own pleasure. That's what it means to enslave somebody. Liars, people who just can't tell the truth. And perjurers, those who in their lying do injury to others. We could talk about all those. But I would rather highlight for you that in every one of those cases that Paul mentions, it is a self-centered attitude. It's me. Numero uno. You see, the law of God confronts this idea of me. I didn't save myself. God saved me. I didn't call myself. God called me. I don't sanctify myself. God sanctifies me. I don't love myself. God loves me. I don't strive to live at peace with myself. God does that in and through me, and especially as it deals with other people. So it's God. God's at work. And so there's this idea of, as we saw earlier in Philippians chapter 2, as counting others more significant than ourselves. That really is the Christian heart, that I count others more significant than myself. I'm more worried about you than I'm worried about me. I'm more worried, as a pastor of this church, as the pastor of this church, I'm more worried about your spiritual growth and your maturity in Christ, and your coming to know Christ in a personal and intimate way, than I will ever be concerned about how many people attend here. I'm more concerned with the quality of the people here than I am the quantity of the people here. Does that make sense? Now look, our prayer in our prayer team, we've been praying that God would add to our number. We would. We have been. Not so that we can pay light bills and pack out the sanctuary, but that so that others can see the value of the gospel. So that others can come and hear the gospel being taught, and they can see the gospel in the faces, on the faces and in the lives of the people that are here. That the gospel is not just something that's a Sunday school lesson, but that the gospel is living in flesh among God's people. I'm more concerned about that than I am anything else. And so that's why I stay. I'm just being honest. I love y'all too much to go anywhere else. Well, that's self-sacrifice. The law confronts us when we don't have an attitude of self-sacrifice. Mark 7:21, from within, out of the heart of a man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. It's in that text where they were on Jesus about eating things with unwashed hands, and Jesus said, it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles a person, it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Self-centeredness. And then the law confronts all that does not lead to faith. The law confronts all that does not lead to faith. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. I've heard, I almost want to stand up and say, really? Really? Do you really believe what I'm about to say? I've heard people say, well, Paul just couldn't keep on going and, you know, and give you this detail, that detail, and this personal, that list, and add all the, I mean, if Paul sat there and enumerated all of the sins in the world, that the book of Timothy would be a gazillion pages long, and Paul would have taken 50 years to write it. And so Paul didn't want to take all that time. And so he just put a catch-all phrase in there and said, oh, and by the way, anything else that I haven't covered. And that's what that text says. And I want to stand up and say, really? Come on now. Come on, man. No. No. Paul is specifically, with laser point precision, going somewhere to the things that don't lead to faith. Everything in this list moves. Not only is everything in this list not of faith, everything in this list is moving you away from faith. It's moving you towards your own selfish desires and your own sinful appetites. That's where this list is taking you. And Paul is moving through this list with a precision. And he comes to the end, and it's not just a catch-all to say, oh, well, I couldn't cover that, and I couldn't cover that, and I don't have any idea what that stuff is, but I'm going to cover it. No, what Paul is doing is he's saying the pinnacle of this list is that the law confronts anything, everything, all things that don't lead to faith. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Might I suggest to you, based on some conversations that we've had around here the last week or two about the whoever of the New Testament, that whatever applies to, that it's all those things that are contrary to faith. All. Not just whatever, but everything that's contrary to faith. Paul is saying, look, the law confronts those things. Look, there's only one of two categories. Either you are or you aren't. Either you're in or you're out. Either you're saved or you're lost. Period. And the law confronts that. I probably ought to move on before I get excited about that. You see, we don't need to shun this law. We need to embrace it. We need to see that it's a loving confrontation. At every point, it's been a confrontation of our self-centered sin and our self-reliance and dependence, and where we are trusting in ourselves as opposed to trusting in God. And guess what? The law confronts us. It shows us that we are utterly incapable of doing anything pleasing to God. That we are lost in our sin and in our natural condition. All we deserve is death and hell. In our natural condition, that's exactly what we'll get, death and hell. And that's it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, "But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today." Well, what a great statement. What a great statement that contained in the Old Testament. There, look, man, there's a gospel statement in the Old Testament that is so great, you ought to just stand up and shout hallelujah. "You who held fast, held on for dear life, would not let go, cling to God's legs and let Him drag you around like a little kid. Those of you who did that are all alive today." You're living. Those of you who put in practice the things that God set before you, you are alive. This is couched within the history of Israel, where they're in the wanderous wilderness wanderings. See what happens when I get excited, words get out of order. They were in the wilderness wanderings. And they were going to go into Kadesh Barnea. God said, "I want you to go into the land, take a look, see what's there." And so they went in, they came back. Of the 12 that went, 10 said, "We can't do it." Only 2 said, "Hey, what do you mean we can't do it? God said it's ours. Let's go do it right now." Joshua and Caleb were the only 2 who said, "Let's go take it right now." The other 10 said, "We can't do it." And the other 10 stirred up all the people, where the people didn't want to go. God judged them. God said, "Okay, you didn't believe me. You disobeyed me. You have a rebellious heart. And so I'm going to let you wander around, walk in circles around this mountain year after year after year after year after year for 40 years. And you go, "Gee whiz, Rusty, what in the world was that? What was he doing?" He's letting all of the rebellious people die. The majority of the nation of Israel died in the wilderness. And only those who were 20 years of age and younger went into the promised land. And in this Deuteronomy passage, as they're beginning to go to be prepared, y'all realize, I said this way back when, but it's been so long you may have forgotten or you didn't hear it. But let me say it again here. The book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Moses is giving the law again for the second time. And what it is they gave the law back when they first received it early on, but then they'd been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, and all these people that were there on the first day, they'd all died. They weren't there anymore. So you got all of these little infants, these little kids that they may have been there on the day when the law was given, but they don't remember anything about it. And guess what? Because their parents were grumbling against God as they were walking around in the desert for 40 years, the parents weren't teaching it to their children. So the people that were going into the promised land in Deuteronomy didn't know the law. They had never heard it. They didn't know anything about it. So Moses is teaching them a second time, "This is the word of God. Do it." Okay? And that's why he says, but you guys, now look, granted, part of it was because you were young and you didn't know, but you've held on fast to the Lord and you're alive today. He's preserved you. He goes on to say, see, I taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. Who, when they hear all of these statutes, will say, surely this is a great nation, and it's a wise nation and an understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to them as the Lord our God is to us? And whenever we call upon Him, and what a great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? The law is not for the just, it's for the unjust. It's for those that don't want to obey. It's not for those who love the Lord. So it's not something to be shunned. It's something to be embraced. Well, I need to tidy up one point before we're done tonight. And that is this. That even the law is an integral part of the gospel. You can't have the gospel without the law. You can't do it. Paul says, after all this that we've talked about tonight, it's in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. The law's confrontation is part of the gospel. Paul says in Galatians that the law is a tutor to drive us to Christ. That the law drives us to Christ. In John 15, the Lord put it this way, if I had not come and spoken to you, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that I have spoken to you these things, there's no excuse for your sin. You have no excuse. It drives you to Christ. The law is also for the glory of God. Paul says, of the glory of the blessed God. 2 Corinthians 5:18, which comes on the heels of one of my most favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 5:17, says this, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Well, how did they know what their trespasses were? How do I know what my sin is? The law. God shows it to me in the law. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why do we need to be reconciled? Because we've broken His law. And the law is the part of the message that we take to the world. Paul says, with which I've been entrusted. That's what the whole rest of the book of Timothy is about, 1 Timothy. It's about Paul passing on what has been entrusted to him. Well, what had Paul been entrusted with? The gospel. What was it that was being misrepresented in Ephesus where Timothy was? The gospel. And in particular, the law. See, what was happening was is there were those that were saying, it's the same old Judaizer thing that we keep hearing again and again and again. Maybe not as pronounced in Timothy, but it was there. Jesus is a good place to start, but if you really want to be in good standing with God, you've got to keep the law. No. God's law confronts you with your sin. God's grace liberates you from it. If I don't have the law to show me how wicked I am, then grace really doesn't mean much now, does it? If I were to, at the end of service, this is only an illustration. I'm not actually going to do it. I can't do it. If I were to, at the end of service, as everybody walks out the back, if I were to shake your hand and say, you know what, it was really good to see you tonight. I'm glad you were here. Here's $10. Now, some of you would look at me really strange and go, okay, Rusty, why are you giving me $10? But I would say, no, wait. No, it's just my gift. I want to give you $10. Don't ask me why. Just take it. You'd probably take it, fold it up, put it in your pocket, stick it in your billfold, do something with it. But, you know, it probably wouldn't mean a whole lot. And that's okay. You know, it's just $10, right? It's a double Whopper meal is all it is. It's amazing that those things are so expensive these days. But on the other hand, as we left tonight, instead of me looking you in the eye and saying, you know, it's good to see you, thank you for being here, giving you $10. If I said, you know what, I'm really glad you're here tonight. I love you dearly, and that's all, I'm always glad to see you. Here's a check for $10,000. That'd be a little more significant, wouldn't it? You see, for a lot of us, $10,000 goes a long way. $10, not so much. $10,000, you bet. The difference is we understand our need. We understand that $10 won't get us very much, but $10,000 will. And so we're a lot more interested in the $10,000 than we are the $10. But see, it's the same thing with the gospel as related to the law. The gospel without the law is a cheap gospel. What do I need grace for? I'm okay. The gospel with the law shows me how utterly bankrupt I am. And that $10,000 sure does look awful good. And we jump on it, right? The law is not laid down for the just. It's laid down for the unjust. And it's an integral part of the gospel. My prayer tonight as we think on all that we have seen is this, that we would have a correct understanding of the law. And it's not something we're all going to get in one setting. We can't just sit in a message like this and be experts in understanding the law. But at least we've planted the seeds of knowing what the law really is all about. Amen? Amen. Father, we do praise you and thank you, Lord, for all that you've granted to us tonight. We thank you, Lord, that in your word you have shown us what the true nature of the law is and its relationship to the gospel. And I just pray, Lord, that this evening as we reflect upon the words of the Apostle Paul, that we would allow your law, your word, to confront us. I pray that you would allow your word to confront us in our sin and our disobedience and in our commonness, Lord, things that are unholy, when our rebellion before you, our self-centeredness, all of those things that we harbor in our hearts that lead us away from faith. Lord, I pray that you would confront us all. And that, Father, in the confrontation of our sin, that you would drive us to Christ. Maybe for the first time ever, but, Lord, maybe for the 100th billionth time. And that, Father, we would run to Christ, run to Jesus, and embrace him as our only hope. And that, Father, doing so, be found in proper and correct doctrine and faith and love. We praise you, Father, that you love us so much to show us the reality of ourselves. We thank you for your love that confronts us and doesn't just let us stay where we are. We thank you that you've made every way possible for us to come in right standing with you through the blood of Christ, Father. Thank you. Thank you. We praise you, Father. We glorify you and continue, as always, to ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, tonight as we finish up, Barry's going to go ahead and shut everything off back there. This is the last Sunday of the month, and so our custom here is to observe Lord's Supper on the last Sunday.